Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll be reading verse 5 today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. There the word of God says this. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, reveal to us and, Lord, confirm within us the necessity, Lord, and the importance of faith in the life of your children. Lord, that just as it is declared that the righteous shall live by his faith, so, Lord, may that be true of us. Lord, may we walk in your ways, Lord, in the ways of faith and obedience. Lord, just as Enoch walked with you, Lord, so may we also walk with you. And, Lord, just as you took him up, so, Lord, we ask that you also would take us and receive us into your presence. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us today. Lord, teach us of the place of faith. And Lord, how great it is, Lord, that even faith as a mustard seed, Lord, can do things that are humanly impossible. So Lord, teach us today from the life of Enoch. And Lord, may we walk in the footsteps of his faith. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began last week our examination of the men of old that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. It is by faith that the men of old, that they had their confirmation, that they gained their approval. And we began last week with Abel, right? The first man expressly committed to us in Scripture as a man of faith. It was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. It was by faith that God testified that Abel was righteous. And it was by faith that he, though dead, still speaks to us now 6,000 years later. God had regard for Abel and his offering, for Abel was a true believer. He was a justified man, one who had the very righteousness of Christ imputed to him. This is why he was declared by God to be righteous, not because of his works, not because of his own efforts. By works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in the sight of God. It is only through faith that one can obtain a righteousness that is pleasing to God. Faith is the instrument. It is the means by which God imputes to the man the very righteousness of Christ. And this is the righteousness of Abel. It was in this state as a justified man, as a man clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, that he offered his worship, his sacrifice to God. He had faith. He was justified prior to his worship. And then his worship was the worship that came from faith. And that is why it says that God had regard for Abel and for his offering. This we saw in contrast to his brother Cain, who was an unbeliever, who according to 1 John was of the devil. A man dead in his trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, covered in the filth of his own sin and iniquity. How could God ever receive as pleasing in his sight a sinful man, or receive the worship that is offered by a sinful man? Right? So in Cain and Abel, we saw two different religions, two different ways of approaching God, the true way and the false way. Abel, a justified man, his offering offered by faith according to the word of God, not as a means of obtaining God's favor, but because he already had God's favor as an expression of his love and thanksgiving to God for the mercy that he had received freely through Jesus Christ. Cain was a wicked, evil, corrupt man who offered his gift to God with arrogance, with pride, with unbelief, contrary to the word of God. He did it as a work to be performed, as a way to earn God's favor, so that God would be in his debt and God would be forced to bless him with material earthly blessings. It was faith, we saw, that made all of the difference. Abel the believer, Cain the unbeliever. Abel offering his sacrifice by faith, Cain offering his with pride and unbelief. And so God had regard for Abel, but he had no regard for Cain. Today we turn to the second example before us, and that is Enoch, the man who walked with God. So let's turn again to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Here, Enoch is the second entry in this great cloud of witnesses. And he is a fitting addition since he is the second man in Scripture whose faith is expressly commended to us. Now, it does not mean that there was no believers or no faith from Abel to Enoch. There were believers. There were men who worshiped God. There were those who were pleasing to God. But Enoch is the second one who is expressly singled out in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, there is a genealogy that traces the seed from Adam to Seth, ultimately to bring it down to Noah. And the typical entry of those persons there recorded in that genealogy records the name of the father. It gives the age of the father when the descendant was born. It gives the number of years he lived after the birth of that descendant. It gives his total number of years on earth, and then it gives his death. The purpose of Genesis 5 is to get us from Adam all the way down to Noah and to trace this line of the promised seed from father to son, showing the fulfillment of God's promise given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And in the middle of this genealogy, there is this account of Enoch, who stands out from everyone else, right? It's obvious. When you read it, you take notice, right? Why is this here, right? What is the significance of what is being recorded about this man, right? What is different, or what is going on with this man, Enoch? That's the whole point. That's why it is different, right? To draw our attention to these things and to cause us to ask, what is the significance of this account? And that's what the apostle's showing us in Hebrews 11, 5. He's telling us what is the significance of Genesis chapter 5 and the testimony concerning Enoch. Now, Scripture gives to us a double testimony, actually, I guess a triple if we count the one that we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. But it gives to us a threefold or a double testimony concerning Enoch, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. This is the account given here in this genealogy that the apostle is bringing to our attention here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Notice there it says, "Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." This is the account of Enoch. And the difference there is that Enoch did not die. Enoch walked with God, and then God took him, right? And when we read that in Genesis 5, it's has a level of enigma, right? Of mystery, right? What is going on here, and exactly what is taking place in this person, Enoch, which the apostle will explain in our passage. Then also the other testimony is Jude. The book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, we have another record or account concerning Enoch. And we take this Enoch to be the Enoch of Genesis 5 because he is the seventh from Adam. And if we look at the genealogy, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. This is the Enoch that he is talking about. Jude, verse 14 says, "It was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Here in Jude, he affirms to us that Enoch was a prophet of God and that he prophesied during his days. Now, it is likely that all of the patriarchs and the fathers from Adam to Noah to Abraham, that all of them were prophets and all of them were preachers of righteousness. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It tells us such in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah, it says there, a preacher of righteousness. So Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and likewise Enoch was a prophet, a preacher of righteousness, declaring to men in his day the coming judgment of God on the world due to sin. This is Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the prophet of God, the man who walked with God, and he was not. Now notice what the apostle draws our attention to in Hebrews 11:5. First, he says Enoch was taken up, right? He was taken up. Now in my translation, it says taken up. In some of your translations, it may say that he was translated. And really the idea of the word carries both connotations or both ideas or concepts with it. It has the idea of a removal from one location to another that would be conveyed in taken up, or it has the idea of a translation, a change from one state to another, right? Such as when a book is translated from one language to another, it is translated, it goes from this state, from this language, into another language. Both of these are true in the case of Enoch. He was relocated from one place to another, and he was at the same time changed from one state to another. He was taken up from earth to heaven, and he was translated from a mortal life to an immortal life by God at the exact same time. We understand that mankind exists in one of three states. One of three states. First, there is the natural state. This is the state of our birth, the state all of us enter into this world in, born in our transgressions and sins, at enmity with God, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, hating God and hating one another. All men by natural generation are born into a state of sin. Unbelievers live in this state all the days of their life, and they die in that state, and they will spend all eternity in the natural, sinful, carnal state, at enmity and at war with God. The second state of men, of some men, is what we would call the converted state, and that is the state of faith and obedience to God. When a man is born again by the Spirit of God, he is converted by God's power out of the natural, dead, carnal state and brought into a living state, into a spiritual state. His heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh so that there is now spiritual life in that man. He's made alive, but he's not yet been made perfect, right? In the converted state, we live in this life. Believers live in this life. And in that state, there still remains the remnant of the flesh, the body of death and weakness. And from conversion until death, Christians live in that state. And as they live in that state, they have to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they live by faith and obedience to God, though they're not able to do this perfectly, right? But they do it progressively and consistently over the course of their life. The third and final state is the blessed state, the eternal state, the state of glorification. This is the state that believers will enter into in the life to come, right? At death, the souls of believers go to be with God. And they are, as we'll see later in Hebrews, he calls them the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The soul at death goes to be with God, and the soul is completely sanctified and made perfect, made righteous at death. The body of the believer dies and is laid into the ground. And then at the second coming of Christ, the body of believers will be resurrected to a glorious immortality. And the body will be reunited with the sanctified soul, and the believer will live for all eternity with God, composed of a perfect sanctified body and a perfect sanctified soul, as a whole person once again. Enoch, being a descendant of Adam, was born into the world in the natural state. At some time in his life, he was born again by the Spirit of God. He experienced new birth. From that moment, during the remainder of his time on earth, he dwelt in a state of faith and obedience. He was converted. He walked with God, though not perfectly. He still had the remnant of the flesh. He lived by faith He retained that portion of corruption in the flesh that waged war against the life of faith and obedience. But during that time, what was true of him and consistent of him was that he walked with God. He walked with God and he lived in the ways of obedience. And then, miraculously, an exception to the common experience and lot of most believers. 300 years after the birth of his son Methuselah, it says here that Enoch was taken up by God. He was relocated out of this earth and taken straight to heaven and translated from the second state into the third state, into the glorified, blessed, eternal state. Now, I think a few things that must be pointed out concerning his being taken up, because it's very clear that this did not come through death. The apostle makes it abundantly, explicitly clear, he did not die. And if he did not die, then there was no separation of his body and soul. That happens at death. But Enoch did not die, therefore there could not be a separation of body and soul. So when it says that he was taken up, we must understand that it includes his whole person as both body and soul. We consist of the outward physical portion, and we are made up of the inward spiritual component. This is what mankind is made of. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, that being his body, and then God breathed into him the breath of life, or he gave to him a soul. And we consist of both body and soul. When Enoch was taken up, he was taken up as a whole person, as both body and soul. It is not that his soul was taken to heaven and his body was left on the earth. Because if that was true, then that would entail what? It entails death, right? He would have had to die because that is the separation of the soul from the body. That's the common course for believers, for most of us. We're all going to die, right? If this world continues on long enough. And at death, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body is laid to rest in the ground until the day of resurrection. Death is that separation of soul from body. Enoch is an exception to the common rule. He was taken directly to heaven, and I believe that he was taken both body and soul directly to heaven. If that is true, and I think it has to be true, then the second thing we have to understand is when he was taken up, it required a change. His body that he had on earth is not fit to enter into the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a transformation of the body from this weak, mortal body to an immortal and to a powerful state. His earthly, mortal, weak, lowly body was changed instantaneously so that mortal life gave way to an immortal, to a glorious, to a powerful spiritual body. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, it describes for us there the difference between the current body that we have and the body that will be ours at the resurrection. Usually call it a resurrected body because it is a resurrected body for, it will be a resurrected body for all of us. That is the resurrected body that is resurrected in glory. In Enoch's case, the outcome is the same. It's just not through resurrection. He wasn't resurrected because he didn't die. He was just transformed instantaneously. This will be the same as all of those believers who are alive at the second coming of Christ. They're not going to die, but their bodies are going to be instantaneously changed into a glorified, powerful body. That happened to Enoch, but it happened prematurely, right before the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There, what is described when he says, not all will sleep, but we will all be changed. That's what happened to Enoch before the time. He did not sleep, he did not die, but he had to be changed. It's impossible for him to inherit the kingdom of God in his perishable, mortal, weak body. The mortal must put on immortality. The perishable must put on that which is imperishable. Then one other passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. Right? It's not incredible or outside the realm of faith and possibility that God can glorify a human body apart from death and resurrection. He can do it however he wants. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 16, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So there, at the second coming of Christ, those believers who are alive on this earth, when they're caught up to the Lord, they will be transformed, right? The perishable will be done away with, and they will receive their glorified bodies at that time. This is what happened to Enoch. He was taken up out of this state, out of this life, out of this world, to heaven, into a new state, into the glorified state as both body and soul. Next, notice in Hebrews 11:5, the first result of his being taken up says, so that he would not see death, right? He's very clear. He points out this explicitly, that Enoch did not die, right? Death is the punishment inflicted by God upon Adam and his descendants due to sin. The wages of sin is death, right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned, it says in Romans chapter 5. Right, the common normal course for both believer and unbeliever is to be born, to live, pay our taxes, and then we die, right? Then we die. It is typically death that takes us out of this life and ushers us into the life to come. And when a person dies, it entails the separation of the body from the soul. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. They are speaking of death. It refers to the body as dust. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust, the body, will return to the earth or to the dust from where it was taken, because God formed man, his body, out of the dirt. And then the spirit will return back to God who gave it. Enoch was taken up so that he did not experience death. And if he did not die, then there was for him no separation of body from spirit. His body was not left on the earth. His body was not buried into the earth because his body did not die. His translation was not by means of death. It was a translation without death. And this is a preeminent act of mercy, of grace and favor that is bestowed upon him from the Lord. right? The great lawgiver who had decreed that all men should die due to sin made an exemption to this law in the case of Enoch. He was freed from experiencing death. His soul was not separated from his body, and he entered into the final, eternal, glorified state in a premature way. All other believers, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Josiah, Peter, Paul, all of them, every other believer from Adam until now, with the exception of Enoch and then later Elijah, every single one of them experienced death. Their souls, the soul of Abraham, is with God right now. But the soul of the body of Abraham is lying in a grave, an unknown place, here upon this earth. The same is true of all of the other men of old and all the men of new. All of them, we know from Acts chapter 2. There, when Peter is applying Psalm 16, he says that that cannot be true of David because David's tomb is with us till when? He says, until this very day. The tomb of David is over there, and his body is still buried in that tomb, and his body underwent decay and corruption. None of them have entered into the final eternal state. Only Enoch and Elijah later, only they have entered into that state. So at this very moment then, in heaven right now, right, I am certain that there are three persons with glorified bodies in heaven. Enoch, Elijah, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when Christ ascended into heaven, he ascended with his humanity as a glorified man. Now, why is this important? Well, first, it is a testimony that the body is capable of eternal life. God created us with both bodies and souls, and the body is not evil. Though the body has been corrupted due to sin, the body is not, in its creation, something that is evil and perverse. There are many traditions, many false religions, even many Christian cults that have come along through the years who teach that the physical, the body, is somehow evil and it is corrupt. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that our physical component is good, that it was created by God. And when God created man, he created him with both body and soul. And what did God declare about man in that created state? That it was very good. Both the body and the soul. And the end goal for believers, for our redemption, is not just that our souls will go to be with the Lord, but it is that our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, and that we will dwell with God for all eternity as complete, whole men, with both body and souls there in the presence of the Lord. These resurrections, or these, well, Jesus is a resurrection, these glorifications of Enoch and then later Elijah are testimonies to us that God is able to give eternal life to men however he pleases. From Adam to Enoch, all men lived and died. Their bodies returned to the dust. So for the sake of our faith, to give to men an assurance that the body has the capacity of eternal life, Enoch and later Elijah were given as a pledge, taken up body and soul into heaven. That is extremely important for us to understand. A second importance of this is that our Lord Jesus Christ, his glorified body is in heaven now. And his glorified body is a further confirmation and a further pledge that even after death, the body has the capacity for eternal life. We might be tempted to think, well, Enoch and Elijah, their bodies were taken straight up. Their bodies never died. But we're all going to die if time goes on, and we're going to be buried into the ground, and our body's going to undergo decay. So their body could be transformed, but how is our body going to be transformed? Because we're all going to die. But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an example that even death itself cannot prevent God from glorifying and resurrecting the body. And it is important for us to point out that Jesus's glorification came through resurrection. And in terms of resurrection and glorification through resurrection, Jesus must be the first one. He is the firstborn of the dead. Enoch and Elijah, they experienced glorification, but it did not come through resurrection. Theirs came through translation, not resurrection. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead with a glorified, with the immortal body. And that is why we direct our faith not to Enoch and not to Elijah, but we direct our faith to Jesus Christ. And what has happened to Jesus Christ is the pledge of what God will do for us. Because the common lot of all believers is to die, and for our bodies to be buried into the ground and to wait for the resurrection. But we know that God will do that because our elder brother has gone before us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, has gone before us, and we see him now by faith in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and he is there not only as the Son of God, but also as the glorified Son of Man. And just as his body has been glorified, what will God do for all of us as well? He will raise us to an immortal life, that we will see him, and when we see him, we will be changed and we will become like Jesus Christ. Not that we'll become divine, but we will become like his humanity. We will be glorified in that way. Jesus entered into his glory by way of resurrection. He was the first to come forth from the grave with a glorified body. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And if there is the first fruits of the resurrection, then what will there be later? There will be the general harvest in which all believers will be resurrected. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. He, the spirit, raised Jesus from the dead. The same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you. And that spirit that raised him from the dead will also raise you from the dead and will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit. So this is for our good, for our benefit, that Enoch did not die. God glorified him, and God is able to bring glory even to the bodies of sinners. Back to Hebrews 11:5. Notice next, the second result of his being taken up is that he was not found. He was not found. That he was not found seems to assume that somebody was looking for him. And we know that Enoch was a prophet. He was a preacher of righteousness. As a prophet and a preacher of righteousness, at least among the faithful and the believing at that time, he would have been well known, but likely he would have been well known even amongst the unbelievers at that time as well. We know from Jude 14 and 15, he was a prophet and he was preaching against the sins of his own day. We also remember that all of this takes place before Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis 11, that is when men are dispersed and the various languages are at that point instituted in the world. So before Genesis 11, there is one language and there is one common culture. So that Enoch would have been a man of renown, or that he would have been well known, I don't think should be surprising to us. Now, how God took him, it does not say. In Elijah's case, he was taken up in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. Enoch, it does not say. Perhaps it was similar to Elijah. But if he was taken physically, which I believe he was, then it was visible as well. It was something that would have been seen. So whatever the case, there was some inquiry into his disappearance from the earth. Where did Enoch go? And he was not found. If we go to 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah was taken up, the sons of the prophets, they looked for him, but they could not find him. They looked for him for 3 days, even though Elisha told them, you're not going to find him because he went to heaven. But nevertheless, they still looked for him, but they could not find him. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says, this is Elijah and Elisha. It says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. So there, Elijah and Elisha are together. There's a separation of them by the chariots of fire. Then Elijah is taken by a whirlwind up into heaven, and it says that Elisha saw it, right? It was visible to him. It was physical. It was a visible, just like the disciples saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. So he saw Elijah being taken up into this whirlwind. Then also verses 15 to 18. 2 Kings 2:15 says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, 'Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of God has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send.' But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, 'Send.' Then they sent therefore the 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but they did not find him. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, 'Did I not say to you, do not go?'" So here these 50 men go and make a search for Elijah. Maybe the spirit took him and dumped him on some mountain or down in a valley somewhere, and we need to go rescue him. But after they looked for him for 3 days, they couldn't find him. And Elijah told them, "I told you so. I told you you weren't going to find him." Well, the reason he is not found, in back to Hebrews 11:5, in terms of Enoch, the reason they don't find him is because God took him up. Right, that is the reason stated there as to why it is they could not find him, because God took him. Right, he did not die in some undisclosed place. He did not get lost at sea. He did not move to a cave in the mountains and live a reclusive life all alone. He departed from this earth. He was not found on the earth because God took him up to heaven. Now notice next in Hebrews 11:5, the testimony concerning Enoch. He says, "For he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Before Enoch was taken up to heaven, there was a witness that he obtained, a testimony concerning him. And that testimony is that Enoch walked with God, that Enoch was pleasing to God. His person and his walk were both pleasing to God. Just as Abel's person and Abel's offering were given as a testimony, so God gave a witness to Enoch's person and to Enoch's walk that he pleased the Lord. Now, in all of this, Enoch's being taken up, Enoch not experiencing death, Enoch obtaining a witness that he was pleasing to God, the question for our consideration, right? The whole reason the apostle is bringing all of these things up is he wants us to consider, how did Enoch obtain these things? On what basis did he receive these blessings? These are all exceptional blessings from the Lord. Enoch experienced a favor from God that up to that point in time, no other man had ever experienced, right? And when we consider the whole course of human history, two men, Enoch and Elijah, received this blessing and favor from God. Billions upon billions upon billions of men, and yet only two who received this act of divine mercy. So on what basis did Enoch receive it? Well, notice at the very beginning of Hebrews 11:5, he says it's by faith. All of it was received by faith. All of the blessings bestowed by God onto Enoch were given to him through the instrument of faith. Faith was the means by which he received grace and mercy from God. It was by grace through faith. He was justified by faith, just like Abel, just like Abraham, just like you and me, so that his person was pleasing to God. He lived by faith. Just as Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, so Enoch walked with God by faith. We know Habakkuk chapter 2, "My righteous one shall live by his faith." He was taken up by faith. We often think that Enoch was taken up because of his godliness, because of his level of sanctification, that he obtained a level of sanctification that is so great that God just took him out of this life because of the godliness that God saw in him, something that was unknown among any other man. And because he was so sanctified, this is the reason that God took him up. Now, I have no doubt that Enoch was a very godly man. But notice here, the apostle does not ascribe that blessing to his sanctification. What does he ascribe that blessing to? To his faith. It was by faith that he was taken up. In himself, he is no more worthy of being taken up to heaven without dying than you or me or any other man or any other believer. All the blessings he received were gifts purchased for him by the blood of Christ. And each of us are just as worthy as receiving those gifts because none of us in ourselves have any what? Any worth at all. Everything we have that is of any account comes from who? Comes from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is true of Enoch. By faith, he received all these blessings from God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you've not received? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Enoch is not superior to any other man by nature. It was not his worthiness that made him a fit object for these things. It was the worthiness of Christ. He believed the promise of God. His faith was in the Christ to come. And it was by faith that he was counted as righteous. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him, and this is why he obtained a witness before he was taken up that he was pleasing to God. He was justified by faith, and then he lived by that same faith. Now, a few points for us to consider in this before we conclude. First, the nature of the faith of Enoch and the nature of the faith of all believers is one and the same. Enoch does not have a different kind of faith than you and me. All believers have the same faith, because where does that faith come from? It doesn't come from themselves. It comes from the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God who imparts faith into the hearts of God's children. Faith may differ as to its degree. In one, it may be stronger, in another, it may be weaker. But true faith, as to its nature, is of one kind, so that we can truly say that the faith of Enoch is the same kind of faith as all true believers. It is the same kind of faith that you and me have. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak." There he calls it the same spirit of faith. It is the same spirit that produces faith in all of God's children. And if the faith of Enoch was the instrument by which he was translated out of this world into the world to come, and we have the same faith in us, then the faith that translated him can also see us safely through all the trials and all the tribulations and every difficulty that might rise up against our profession of faith in Christ. That's the point of Enoch being listed here. If faith can take him out of this world into the world to come, then faith can see you through prison, through the plundering of your property, through the reproaching and mocking and ridiculing of your name, and whatever rises up, whatever temptation, whatever fiery dart Satan shoots at us, faith is able to extinguish every single one of those things. We remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 17, verse 6. "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." The faith of Enoch is the faith of the mustard seed. And that mustard seed faith was able to take him from this world into the world to come through the instrument of faith. A second thing to consider is the testimony of Enoch, that he was pleasing to God, was manifested in this world in his walking with God. Right? In Genesis 5, it says that he walked with God. Hebrews 11, verse 5, interprets he walked with God as he was pleasing to God. It was his walking with God and he was pleasing to God, but we must understand that it was not his walk that was the basis of his being pleasing to God. Only Jesus Christ can make us pleasing to God. He is the foundation. He is the source. He is the only way that we can have God's approval. But the visible testimony that Enoch was a justified man, that he was a redeemed man, was seen in the way that he walked with God, in the ways of faith and obedience to him. And so it will be with all of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They also will walk with God. Those who are justified will also be sanctified. Their sanctification does not give them more approval with God. They already have that on the basis of their justification. But it is their sanctification that proves the reality that they are pleasing to God. If we are redeemed, then we are called to walk with God in this life. And faith that does not result in a walk with God in the ways of obedience is not true faith. It's illegitimate. It's a counterfeit. It's not real. There's no substance to it. That's James chapter 2. Faith without works is a dead, worthless faith. 2 Peter 3 verse 11 says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness." Holy conduct and godliness. That is walking by faith. 2 Peter 3:14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." This was true of Enoch, and it must be true of us. And then a final thing for us to consider. It is worth comparing Abel and Enoch. Two men, both mentioned in Scripture. Two men that we know were men of faith. Two men who also have a testimony in Scripture from God. Abel, a testimony that he was righteous. Enoch, a testimony that he pleased God. So both of them are believers. Both of them are righteous. Both of them please God. Yet the end of their time in this world could not be more different. Abel died a violent, premature death for his faith. He was the first martyr for the Lord. Killed, put to death like a dog by his own brother. Enoch, he doesn't die at all. He's completely spared from the valley of the shadow of death and taken straight up into heaven. And it is a reminder to us that in relationship to faith, Enoch and Abel are one and the same. In relationship to salvation and the blessings of eternal life, Enoch and Abel are one and the same. And they will both receive an equal share. But in relation to this present life, in God's providential dealings with man, the two are very vastly different. The circumstances and conditions that God allots to one believer may differ drastically to the circumstances and conditions that God allots to another believer. And in that, we are reminded of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases among one man, and then he does something completely different to another man. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, Jesus says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own?" Abel belongs to Christ. He can do whatever he wants with him. Enoch belongs to Christ. He can do whatever he wants with him. We know from Romans chapter 9, does the potter not have rights over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? Doesn't the master of the house have the right to do whatever he wants with the articles of his own household? If God wants to glorify himself in Abel by calling him to die for his faith, then God has the right to do so. If God wants to glorify himself in Enoch by taking him straight to heaven without Enoch experiencing death, then God has the right to do so. He calls Abel to die. He calls him to die, but not Enoch. He bestows a blessing on Enoch, but not upon Abel. Abel cannot be envious and grumble against God's will because his path was bloody and violent. And Enoch cannot boast and be proud because what he received was a gift that was unmerited and it was freely given to him by God. And this has been true in all generations of the church. It is true of the church in the present day. though all believers are accepted by God, and all believers will inherit the same eternal kingdom. All of them are pleasing to God by faith in Christ. All will receive the same reward, yet the stations, the circumstances of life may differ vastly according to the will of God. One man has good health, and another man has bad health. One has long life, and another dies prematurely. One has wealth, another has poverty. One has children, another one is barren. All according to the will of God. When the flesh sees this disparity, it wants to produce in us envy and jealousy in the one who has not, and it wants to produce pride in the one who has, as if that person has something in him that's the basis of these things. We must resist these sins, for they are destructive to the peace and harmony of the church. This is why the apostles are constantly warning the churches. Envy, jealousy, strife, contention, pride, boastfulness. These things have to be put out because there is within us the flesh. And when the flesh sees the different dealings, the one has wealth and he thinks that God gave him that wealth because he's such a godly and wonderful man. And another man has poverty and the rich man thinks that God has put him in that state because he doesn't love him nearly as much as me. But there could be nothing further from the truth. Right? We've been studying Job on Wednesday night. No one experienced misery like Job. And yet the testimony of Job in Job chapter 1 is that he was an upright, blameless man who feared God and who walked with God, and that there was no one like Job in all of the earth. The condition of the man has no regard as to the way that God views him. And we see this clearly seen in the life of Abel and Enoch. Instead, we must by faith be content with whatever God has given to us. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 2, Jacob, it says, his anger burned against Rachel. He said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She is coming to him saying, give me children. And he's saying to her, I can't do anything about it. This has been given to you from God. Why are you griping at me? Why are you grumbling and complaining against me? Because she was envious of her sister. And so in the church, there is this temptation for that spirit to rise up within us, and we have to crucify it. We have to crucify it because it's destructive and ruinous to the peace and harmony and the love of the church. In relation to our brothers, if God gives to them an afflictive state, we are called to weep with them. We are called to show compassion toward them. And if God gives to them a blessed state, we are called to rejoice with them and to praise God for the gift that he has given to another. In that way, we will be content and it will bring glory and honor to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, how your word gives to us, Lord, a confirmation of our hope. Lord, our hope is our full and final redemption. Lord, the very redemption of our bodies. Lord, to be with you in heaven for all eternity. Lord, with a body that can never die, an immortal, a perfect body. And to be there and to dwell with you and to look upon you. And Lord, to behold your glory. And Lord, we know that in this current state, we are not fit to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, our flesh and our blood that we have now, Lord, it could not dwell in heaven with you. Lord, without there being some change, a transformation. And we thank you that in this man Enoch, Lord, you have set forth your grace. And Lord, what it is that you desire to do to all of your children. And that in him we have a testimony and a pledge of, Lord, what it is that you will do for us as well. That all of those who have the faith of Enoch, all of those who walk with you as Enoch walked, Lord, that they also will be taken up into glory just as he was taken up, and that they will dwell with you for all eternity in a glorified state. Lord, that is our hope and that is what we long for. And we pray that, Lord, while we wait, Lord, for the realization of that promise, Lord, for its fulfillment to be realized in our life, Lord, that we would live by faith in the Son of God. Lord, that we would depend upon Jesus Christ each and every day. And that, Lord, we would strive to walk in the pathways of obedience to you, Lord, believing your word, and Lord, walking according to your promises, Lord, according to your commandments, so that we live spotless and pure and upright in this present life. Lord, we pray that what was true of Enoch, Lord, would also be true of us, that he walked with God and that he lived a life that was pleasing to you. Lord, may that be true of us as well. Lord, we know that in ourselves there's nothing good. Lord, nothing by which we might commend ourselves to you. Lord, nothing by which we would obtain a testimony that we are pleasing to you. And Lord, we have no strength by which we can walk with you. But Lord, we see in Christ and in your spirit and with your power, Lord, all things are possible. That we can obtain a righteousness that, Lord, does have your approval. And Lord, through the strength of Christ within us, Lord, we can, Lord, live in ways that are pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that his life would be formed within us. And that, Lord, just as Enoch walked with you, so, Lord, may we also do the same. Lord, teach us to, Lord, to consider and to reflect upon, Lord, this disparity between Abel and Enoch. Lord, that we might be content in whatever station that you give to us in this life. And Lord, that we might rejoice that, Lord, whether we are rich or poor, Lord, whether we have good health or poor health, Lord, that we all have a same right and a share of eternal life. And Lord, may that be what drives us in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have raised him from the dead and that he is the firstborn of the dead. And Lord, we direct our faith toward him. And Lord, we put our hope and our confidence in that what you have done for Christ, Lord, you will do for his body as well. Just as he was raised to an immortal life, so you will also raise us up. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves upon you, committing both body and soul into your care. And Lord, knowing that you will never fail us. Lord, we trust in you. Lord, we believe your promises. But Lord, we pray that you would help our unbelief and that you would increase our faith and that it would be stronger and grow hotter, Lord, and more bold, more courageous, more confident in all that you have called us to do. Lord, give us faith, Lord, of the mustard seed. Lord, the faith to persevere through many tribulations until we enter into the kingdom of God. And it is in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.